Before, when I've been here a couple of times last year, I was looking at Paul's missionary journeys, and I think I sort of did a summary of his first missionary journey. I think that was back in May last year, and then in August, the second missionary journey. And today I want to focus upon the third missionary journey. But just to sort of recap, just a very quick synopsis. Paul's first missionary journey looked, and we read about that in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and it begins in Antioch in Syria, and Paul and Barnabas being singled out for missionary work by the Holy Spirit, along with John Mark. We read then that they travel to Cyprus, and there they have an encounter with Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer in Paphos. Then they go to Pamphylia in Turkey and Perga, where John Mark left them. They then travel to Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch. This one in Pisidia, then Iconium in Phrygia, then Lystra in Lycaonia. And here Paul healed a lame man. And Paul and Barnabas, they were then considered as gods because of this. Then they went down to Derbe in Lycaonia, and then back to Antioch in Syria. So that was the first missionary journey. The second really took us from Acts 15 verse 36 to chapter 18 verse 22. And again, a synopsis of that. Paul and Barnabas, of course, they fall out regarding John Mark. And then Paul took Silas, while Barnabas took John Mark. So the word of God spread, didn't it, as a result of that disagreement. So God does work in mysterious ways indeed. So Paul and Silas went off to Derbe and Lystra in Lycaonia, where they picked up the young brother Timothy, then to Phrygia and Galatia, then to Mysia and Troas in Turkey. And at Troas, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia asking for help. They then went to Samothracia, Neapolis, and then Philippi. And of course at Philippi, there they encountered Lydia. Remember that story, that whose heart the Lord opened. Then they were accosted by a slave girl, possessed with an evil spirit, and Paul and Silas were flung into jail. And we know what happened when they were in jail, and it led, didn't it, to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And afterwards they went down to Thessalonica and Berea, and then to Athens, where of course they majored on the idol in the sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill. I notice you've got an idol to the unknown God. And then after that, to Corinth, where they met Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in our reading today. And then we read about a haircut, don't we, in Cenchrea. We read about having a haircut. And then Priscilla and Aquila were taken with them to Ephesus. And Paul stayed there briefly before going down to Caesarea and Jerusalem in Israel before returning to Antioch again in Syria. So that's quite a lot of travelling, isn't it? All together is over about 10,000 miles with the three journeys. And of course there wasn't planes and trains and cars in those days. But I've travelled by sea and by walking. So now on to Paul's third missionary journey, which takes us from Acts chapter 18 verse 23. Where I started the reading today, up to chapter 21, verse 17, or thereabouts. And just the synopsis there before we look at it in a bit more detail. Paul left Antioch in Syria, travelled through Phrygia and Galatia, revisiting churches established in the first missionary journey, and then went to Ephesus, and we read about Sceva and Demetrius, and a riot. Quite a lot happened in Ephesus. Then to Corinth and Troas, and then we have about Eutychus falling, from the, as Paul was long in preaching, falling asleep and falling down, and various other places before he ended up in Jerusalem. There's quite a lot of mention of different places and different people that were met and everything. It's quite involved going into a lot of detail about it. So that's just a synopsis there of the third missionary journey. But looking at it and a bit more, and I'll do this morning and then carry on this evening. Paul's first missionary journey established churches in southeast sort of Asia Minor, sort of Turkey. In his second, he had intended to build up those churches, but the Holy Spirit led him further afield, across the Aegean Sea into Greece, and back home through Ephesus. In his third, Paul got the opportunity to touch base with many of the churches he'd established on his first two trips, and he started a couple of new churches. And that's good, isn't it? It makes me think of the importance of instructing people in the faith and continuing to sort of teach them and help them. It's not just a case of being converted and then where you just get on with life the best you can. No, that there is to be that feeding, there is to be that encouragement, there is to be that establishing of people, isn't it? And you get that through pastors and preachers and other contact Christians, contacts that we have to help us in our growth in grace. It's not a case of just being converted and then, well, you get on with it yourself, you try and work it out yourself. No, we have many helps, and there are many there to help. And so this was with Paul. He was keen that they grew and that they weren't sort of led astray by a false teaching. After updating his home church in Antioch in Syria of the things God had done during his second missionary journey, Paul departed again on a third journey to strengthen the churches he had planted previously. As I said, this is from Acts 18:23 to 21:17. Now, it seems like in Phrygia and Galatia, in approximately AD 52, Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting the churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, which had been planted during his first missionary journey, which was about 5 years before. So that's quite a number of places and churches that he visits, and I've mentioned those names before. As I say, the importance of encouraging believers in making sure that they're right, just as in life with it, just with things that we have, our cars and things, you know, they need an MOT and they need regular checks. And so important it is, isn't it, that God's people, that we are built up and that we are helped, and that if we're going astray, that we're put right, and that we're encouraged in the things of God. He then went to Ephesus. He spent a little time in his second missionary journey there, but would be there longer on this third journey. Now, meanwhile, in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila met a man called Apollos, an educated and eloquent speaker, who enthusiastically spoke of Jesus. Unfortunately, he only knew the story up to John's baptism. Priscilla and Aquila, they took Apollos aside and taught him of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And Apollos became a powerful Christian teacher, at times rivaling the influence of Paul. And we read that in Acts 18:24 to 28, but also 1 Corinthians 3:4 to 5. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? So Paul and Apollos were sort of labelled, sort of in the same way, sort of compared together there in those verses in 1 Corinthians. The 12 men, there was mention of 12 men, sort of the students of Apollos, had not been born again by faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, nor had they received the Holy Spirit. And that was, as I say, with Apollos too, just had the baptism of John. So Paul gave to Apollos' students, because Apollos had gone to Corinth by now, and explained to them the complete gospel message. And so that's important, isn't it? And that's what we need, isn't it? We need to be encouraged and learn more of God's word. And we don't expect to sort of know it all when you first become a Christian. And not that we'll know it all at the end of our lives too. I know that recently our brother James at Ebenezer's mentioned the phrase, sort of, he's now our pastor, saying about more light being given. And that was a phrase that my pastor at Salisbury also said in the past, that as more light is shown on God's word, then perhaps it reforms our practices and our teachings. And it's good, isn't it, perhaps if we're wrong about something, and that the word of God teaches us the right way, and that we learn things, and that may we be submissive to God's word, and hold our hands up and say, yeah, I was wrong with that. And maybe there are perhaps views or something that we might have which are unscriptural or not correct. But through teaching and through God's word, and there's more light is given. And we say, yeah, no, I was wrong. I was incorrect with my thinking about that. So we always should be submissive to God's word. It's not as those that, well, I know it all, and this is my view of that, and I'm sticking with it come what may. Now, may we be submissive to God's word. And these students of Apollos, like Apollos before, had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just the baptism of repentance that they knew, and the baptism of John, but of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And we read, don't we, in John chapter 3, in the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, yes, repentance is important. Obviously, we need to repent. But that's not just, the Christian life is not just about saying sorry, isn't it? It's about realizing that we've sinned against God and that we need forgiveness, and that it's God through Christ who will grant it, and that our hope and our trust must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes more further, doesn't it? And those words that speak about being born of water and of the Spirit, it gives the idea of being cleansed, as like cleaning with water, but then of the Spirit, something spiritual, something more than just something outward. But also, I know when I had baptismal classes, and there was a mention then regarding water, and it could also be considered like this as well, that water refers to sort of natural birth, because when we're born naturally, in the first place, it involves the breaking of waters. And so that was very much in my baptismal classes, that was said, you know, we're born naturally, but are we born spiritually? So there is that, and also the idea of cleansing as well. But we need to be born again, don't we? As was told to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he was thinking, how can I be born again like I said before, a shrink, like sort of shrinking, go back to a little child and be born again. You know, that can't happen. No, so the Lord was saying that you can't be born again naturally, but it has to be a spiritual rebirth and recognition that you are a sinner in the sight of God, and that your only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross and then rose again, didn't he, gloriously on the third day. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think then of the Priscilla and Aquila and how they were helpful, weren't they, like with Apollos, and taking Apollos aside, not, and just sort of being quite gracious to him, not sort of ramming things down his throat or anything, but instructing him more perfectly of God's word. And so we should value those who take us to one side or whatever, and will preach God's word or speak to us concerning God's word, and help us to grow. Not just, we want to sort of grow in a knowledge and a better understanding of God's word, but may there be that growth in grace too, and in our characteristics and the way that we behave ourselves. Now, Paul spent 3 months preaching in the synagogue in Ephesus, but when the people became stubborn and continued in unbelief, Paul withdrew with the disciples, began reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And that's in chapter 19 and verse 9. He continued teaching and doing extraordinary miracles there for 2 years, until all the people in the area had heard the word of the Lord. During this time, 7 sons of the Jewish high priest Sceva tried to capitalize on Paul's fame by using Jesus and Paul's names to perform an exorcism. The evil spirit acknowledged the authority of Jesus' name and knew of Paul, but he did not know or submit to the sons of Sceva. And that sort of made me think, isn't it? Those perhaps who preach, or those who conduct services in churches, you know, if sort of the Lord sort of sent a spy, well, the Lord knows all things anyway, but then there's a spy in the service, listening to the preacher, the one conducting the worship. And you say, well, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, I know who Peter is, perhaps to extend it into more modern times, well, I know who Spurgeon is, I know who Luther is, I know who Calvin is, I know who Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is, but who are you? You know, you're at the front there preaching, or, you know. It's so important, isn't it, that those who preach God's word are those who are authorized, called by God to do so, and recommended by the church to do so, and of course, in the first place, are born again. You know, no one that sort of spy saying, well, who are you? You're not even born again in your preaching. Or you are a Christian, but who's given you authority? I haven't sent you to preach or whatever. You're just doing it off your own bat, sort of thing. So It's important, isn't it, those who preach God's word, that they are called of God, that they are recommended of fellowship. And it's important, isn't it, that what they say indeed is according to God's word. And like the Berean Christians, you know, checking out what is said. And that's important, isn't it? And that's important. So, you know, one who preaches, what you said, I didn't agree with you that, or what did you mean by that, or something. And hopefully preachers will have the grace to accept constructive criticism. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to preach, and we can all, and not all preachers, but we can all tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? And all witness to what the Lord has done. We've all got a testimony, haven't we? You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to stand up in front of people preaching God's word. We can all testify, if we are the Lord, we can all testify of what God has done. In our, and perhaps certain things that happen in our lives after we've been saved, we can pinpoint those and say, yeah, God particularly in that situation used me or helped me or spoke to me or worked in a remarkable way. And I'm sure that we can testify of that. And it's good, isn't it, to be able to do that and to do it sort of without sort of having to go away and think about it. Sometimes when you're preaching God's word, and you know, it takes a bit of, it takes obviously prayer and a lot of study. And I sort of found like with the missionary journeys of Paul, you know, there's quite a lot going on all the time, and so there's quite a lot to get your head round. And there's a lot of passages in God's word where it's like that, isn't it? That it's quite difficult to understand it, and people have different views of it, or whatever. But when it comes to just what God has done for us, sort of a simple faith, isn't it? And we should be able, just quite simply, to be able to, off the cuff, just tell people what the Lord has done for us, and what he can do for them too if they repent and believe on Him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very simple as well, isn't it, to be able to sort of say that, you know, to people, isn't it? And just to be able to give a very poignant, very simple message, but heartfelt message to people. Yes, about what the Lord has done for us. And you can do that. And we must always be ready to give an account of the hope that is within us, as we are told. So this evil spirit acknowledged the authority of Jesus' name and knew of Paul, but did not know or submit to the sons of Sceva. Instead, it attacked the seven men, who eventually fled the house naked and wounded. When the Ephesians learned of the incident, Jesus' name was revered all the more, and many who practiced magic arts repented of their ways and even burned their books, as we read in Acts 19, from verse 13 to 19. It is also during this time in Ephesus that Paul wrote the letter that is 1 Corinthians. Just a few facts historical facts about Ephesus, because we're sort of in Ephesus, and it was in Ephesus for a while, and there's quite a bit mentioned about Ephesus here. Now, some facts about Ephesus. Firstly, it's a city on the western coast of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, near the mouth of the Kaistor River. Secondly, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The great temple was built by Croesus, king of Lydia, about 550 BC, and was rebuilt after being burned by a madman named Herostratus in 356 BC. The city was famous for its temple of Diana, or Artemis, and pilgrims came to Ephesus from all over the Mediterranean world to worship the goddess. We read about that in our reading in this section of Acts. The sale of miniature silver shrines of the goddess was a source of great wealth to the city's silversmiths. Acts 19 and verse 24. Moving on a bit from our reading. Little remains of the temple, just one pillar. And many years ago I went on a cruise to the Holy Land, and it included Ephesus. And it was a really... I really enjoyed going to Ephesus, and it was in November, and so it was about 20 degrees, so it was a nice temperature. I think I mentioned it to my barber at the time, and he'd been in August, and he said it was so hot, they couldn't hardly do anything because it was so hot. But when I went, it was November, and it was cooler. It was about 20 degrees, so it was a lovely temperature. Now, thirdly, there's a library of Celsus, and there's a picture on the back there of this library. Quite impressive structure. Obviously ruins, there's no books there, but it's an impressive structure. The Library of Celsus, the facade of which has been carefully reconstructed from original pieces, was originally built about 125 in memory of Tiberius Julius Celsus Polymenius, an ancient Greek who served as governor of Roman Asia between 105 and 107 in the Roman Empire. Celsus paid for the construction of the library with his own personal wealth, and is buried in a sarcophagus, or stone coffin, beneath it. The interior of the library measured roughly 2,000 square feet and may have contained as many as 12,000 scrolls. And it is indeed an impressive sight. I'm very impressed in seeing it when I went. And fourthly, at an estimated 25,000 seating capacity, there's an amphitheatre, and it's believed to be the largest in the ancient world. This open-air theatre was used initially for drama, but during later Roman times, gladiatorial combats were also held on its stage. The first archaeological evidence of a gladiator graveyard was found in May 2007. And the riot of Acts 19:29, I'll probably read that this evening, was there. So this is a book with quite a lot of information and some pictures of the ruins there at Ephesus. But it was very impressed. And talking about the Temple of Artemis, they say it's just one pillar. We saw it from the coach. It's nearby. We weren't allowed to go up to it. Apparently, they charge about £10 to see it. It's just one pillar. basis. It's not really anything to write home about. But that is all that remains of the Temple of Artemis. But you can see it, and there's a picture of it in his book as well. And fifthly, there are some communal public toilets there. And you can, we sort of, obviously not used now, but you could just sit there. There's 36 holes in three long stone benches. So public toilets, very public indeed. And there's probably enough said about those public toilets. But I really enjoyed going to Ephesus. I don't know if any of you have been there, but it was certainly the highlight of the whole cruise, which also involved going to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth, Sea of Galilee, Crete, the pyramids in Egypt, and also Athens. But Ephesus was just really struck home. But I'll just finish with the mention of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So this church at Ephesus, it was a hard-working group of believers, and a lot of things were good about them, as it says in those verses. But they had left their first love and were given the prescription to repent. And so it is in the, you know, just thinking about that spy in the church, you know, examining the preacher. But, you know, what about us as fellowships? You know, what would the assessment be of us? Yes, you've got a lot of good things about you, but this needs working on. This is not, you're wrong with this, or you're a bit slapdash with this, or you're doing things. You're very busy, but you don't seem to be much life about you or joy in doing it. You're sort of doing it because you feel you have to. Sometimes Christian work can be like that. Well, there's nobody else to do it, so I better do it. You know. So we perhaps need to have that spirit in us that we do things heartily as unto the Lord. And that we have joy in serving the Lord, even though some things do seem a bit mundane that they have to do. And that perhaps just counts in life in general, isn't it? With things that we do. I'll sort of leave it there, I think. I'll probably carry on this evening reading the rest of Acts chapter 19 and say a little bit more about Ephesus and a bit beyond, and there's quite a lot going on afterwards, we have places mentioned and people mentioned. I'm not going to go into all the details, it's a bit confusing. But I trust that these few thoughts will be of help to us, and that indeed we may be those who, if we have left our first love, that again something of the love of the Lord would be restored. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, we often sing. And the Christian life is, you know, there's great joy when I was first saved, but now it's, you know, I haven't got that joy. May we know that joy again. Because we've got a lot to be joyful about, thankful for. If we are the Lord's, we know we're forgiven. We know He'll help us through all the trials of life. And we know when this life is ended, we're going to be with Him forever in glory. And so that's a lot of things, isn't it, to be happy about. We'll leave the thoughts there for this morning. Amen.